guess I should begin by saying that the paradox of this seminar hasn't even been addressed these last few days, and that is why the youngest speakers have the least amount of hair.
God sent to you. The
converse is, why do the oldest speakers have the most hair? But anyway. I was thinking about something someone said earlier about no man is an island, and it reminded me very quickly. It reminded me of a fellow that was shipwrecked on a desert island for 20 years, and he was eventually rescued. And as he was being rowed off of his island back to the ship to take him home, and he was looking back over what had been his abode for all those many years, one of his rescuers was there beside him, and he said, "I see you have three buildings that you've constructed on your island." And he said, "Yes." He said, the rescuer said, "Well, what's the one on the right there?" And he said, "That's my home. That's where I've been living." And he said, "Well, what's the middle one?" He said, "Well, that's my church." And he said, "Well, what's that one on the left?" And the fellow got a kind of a terse expression. He said, "That was my first church." My former church, yes. The title is The Genesis of Jesus, as in the beginning of Jesus, but it's also a double meaning, of course, and that most of the typology that I'm going to be addressing is from the book of Genesis, though not entirely exclusive to that book. Skipping over this introductory part about typology and philo, I'm going to get to this point of a subtitle in which I just turn it around and call it The Jesus of Genesis. And I'm going to just read it very fast as best I can. I'm sorry about that. God is not concerned with trying to fit his ways of teaching and demands little cubbyholes of terminology. There have been many a debate among scholars as to what constitutes allegory as opposed to typology, symbolism as opposed to metaphor. Sometimes these methods are named in the Bible. Besides the ones already mentioned in the previous section, there are also type, antitype, parable, figure, image, shadow, foreshadowing, and patterns. The world also knows of model, template, or copy. Anyone discounting the use of literary devices would be much the poorer student of the Bible. Eliminate them and you eliminate much of the Bible, including the entire book of the Song of Solomon and virtually all of the book of Revelation. Thus, there is more to Genesis than the Garden of Eden, the Flood, and the chronicles of one man's family, namely Abraham. These are living parables. Abraham was told in the book of Genesis, chapter 22:2, to take his, quote, only begotten son, end quote, and this is also later mentioned by Paul in Hebrews 11:17, take your only begotten son, the one that you love, Isaac, that there be no doubt who he's talking about, and sacrifice him. This seemingly horrible melodrama is the most poignant example of God's use of non-literal method to reach us with a deeper meaning. If there were no crucifixion of Christ, this story would not have nearly the impact. Until Christ, this story was only an enigmatic allusion to faith. Only in hindsight do we see the incredibly powerful emotions of a father giving up his son. The Jews call this the Akedah. Am I pronouncing that right, Anthony? Many things are revealed here. The richness surrounds this enactment. Like Christ carrying his own cross, Isaac is laden with the wood of his own sacrifice in verse 6. Like Christ, he goes willingly to his immolation. The type departs from the antitype in that God prevents the completion of the act by providing instead a ram caught by his horns in a thicket not unlike a crown of thorns. After the aborted sacrifice, Abraham comes down from the mountain, but there is no mention of Isaac again until chapter 24, when Isaac meets his bride. How curious it is that Isaac is not mentioned coming down with Abraham. At least it would be curious if we did not know that this is yet another allusion to God's master plan, in this case, the return of Christ to be with his bride. Looking back at verse 2, something is a little amiss. Isaac is referred to as Abraham's, quote, only begotten son, just as John says Christ is the only begotten son, the monogenes of the Father in John 3:16. Yet obviously Abraham's firstborn is Ishmael. However, Ishmael is rejected as firstborn, and Isaac is elected or made elect to this position. Ishmael is cast out to wander into the desert. This pattern is repeated throughout subsequent generations, differing slightly in each case and progressively so in each, as each generation unfolds. This is the central thesis of this paper. To Jews, firstborn means more of being chief in rank than in chronology. Isaac had two sons. Ishmael sold his birthright as firstborn to Jacob. As a consequence of his disdain of his birthright, he was rejected and went into exile. Jacob's name actually means supplanter. Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel, and he became the patriarch of an entire nation of 12 tribes that bear his name. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, it says in Romans 9:13. God later calls this entire nation Israel, quote, my firstborn. However, true to the pattern, they proved to be unworthy of the birthright, which now belongs to the supplanter spiritual Israel. In other words, basically, you have Old Testament being replaced by New Testament. You have Judaism being replaced by the church. They are the ones under the blood of Christ. Physical Israel is also to follow the fate of most of the other chronological firstborn. They were condemned to wander in the desert till they all died. And the secondborn generation entered the promised land. Moses died with the firstborn generation. Joshua took the second generation into the promised land. More typology here. Paul reveals how spiritual Israel became firstborn with the allegory in Galatians 4:21 through 31. Paul is using allegory not as historical allegory, but as an illustrative tool. It seems Christ also chose non-historical typology with one of his parables, since he made the prodigal son the younger. Jacob had 12 sons. The oldest, Reuben, sought to exalt himself above his father by sleeping with his father's concubine. He thus loses his birthright to one of the very youngest, Joseph. Joseph has two sons, and since by now Jacob gets the picture, he blesses the youngest of Joseph's sons, Ephraim, rejecting Manasseh as firstborn. Jacob then says that the younger shall be greater than the older, just as God says to the mother of Esau and Jacob. In every one of these cases, curiously, where it is mentioned, or where she is mentioned, she is barren. The various mothers of these various twins or siblings are barren. She is barren, and only through a miracle or favor of God is granted to be able to conceive. In several other instances in the Bible, previously mentioned, previously barren women bear sons to be called of God in some way, such as Samuel and Samson. It is quite apparent that these women prefigure or are a type of the Virgin Mary. In most of these sibling cases, the rejected chronological firstborn is displaced and wanders and is otherwise exiled. He is displaced by the younger, who then becomes the firstborn or chosen. To the Western mind, firstborn doesn't add up because it sounds so chronological. He was firstborn. But to the Jewish mind, firstborn and chosen and chiefborn as a rank are synonymous. Why is this pattern so repetitive? What is God trying to tell us? Such was the fate of Adam's firstborn son Cain after killing Abel. Cain was not killed, as was the just penalty for murder, but he was banished to wander in the land of Nod. Nod actually means wandering in Hebrew. Since the secondborn, Abel, is slain, his brother Seth inherits the earthly birthright from Adam. A similar pattern is revealed in Noah's sons. It seems that the older Ham is rejected and the younger Shem inherits the birthright. Even David supplants Saul. Saul loses his throne due to disobedience to God, and David, the youngest sibling in his particular family, is crowned king but must wait for Saul's time to be fulfilled to assume the throne. Does this remind you of the current God of this world ruling while the crowned King of Kings awaits his time to assume the throne? There are similarities here to King Herod and Jesus as well. Adam was made by the very hand of God. Adam is therefore perfect, the very handiwork of God. If we were a robot, or if he were a robot, excuse me, he would not be perfect. Thus, Adam had a free moral will as God intended. Adam was truly the son of God, just as it says in Luke 3:38. Though angels are called sons of God in the book of Job, Adam was God's first human son. As God's firstborn, Adam was given dominion over all things till he sought to be like God similar to all the previous typology of the elder. To be like God, the serpent's words, Genesis 3:5. Adam was then cast out of paradise, wherein was the tree of life, a type of heaven. Adam and Eve thus wandered outside the garden of paradise. Eve perfectly fits as the type, just as those barren women previously mentioned, yet Eve is not barren. Why does Eve not fit this particular pattern to this degree? The reason is simple. Like Adam, Eve was the very handiwork of God and was therefore perfect. God's direct handiwork cannot be defective. Paul called Jesus the second or last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. These things are not lost on Paul and are not lost on Paul. Adam and Jesus are both direct sons of God. However, Jesus is second born. All of the aforementioned parallels attest to this fact. Only when Adam is disqualified from his position as firstborn does Christ become the chosen elect, the firstborn son elect, or the chief born elect. Adam is formed directly from God by God from clay. Jesus, directly by God from spirit. He thus inherits the birthright from his father and not Adam. Adam doesn't inherit the birthright of his father. Would Adam have kept the birthright had he not fallen? This is part of a master plan, of the master plan from the foundation of the world. Earlier in my paper, master plan is something developed out of Philo as a term for logos, which is very interesting. All of these types listed here in this saga of the ages of man shout this undeniable conclusion: Christ is second born, but chosen. If you hold to the binitarian or Trinitarian Godhead view, then these types would imply that God the Father was somehow rejected firstborn and Christ was elected or chosen, as they would be truly Father and Son. They would not be truly Father and Son. Followers of these doctrines are always struggling to put the square peg of ditheism into the round hole of monotheism. The last type of Christ that falls into this family pattern is the Archangel Michael. His name means he who is like God, or he who is like God, or he, comma, who is like God. All the angels are called the sons of God in Job, and Satan is counted among them. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it goes on describing a description of Ezekiel's description of Satan, but let's just suffice it to say that he is the anointed cherub that covers. In these and other places, the Bible strongly indicates that Lucifer was the chief or firstborn angel. He is here a little, there a little, the parallel is self-reinforcing. However, we know he sought, like Adam and Reuben, to exalt himself and to be like the Most High, Isaiah 14. Like many of the rejected firstborn, he was thrown out of the abode of his father, in this case heaven, where he was set to wander, Job 1:7. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Similar to Adam. Was Lucifer an antitype of Adam? Saul, by the way, was considered a very handsome man, and as a type of Satan, you could say that he and Lucifer share that particular narcissism. Michael replaced or supplanted Satan. Michael is even considered by some to be the one who became Christ. He fits this role as seen in both Daniel and Revelation. If Christ did preexist, Michael would make many of the pieces of the puzzle fall into place. Like Abel and Christ, literally, and Isaac and Joseph, figuratively, one of the two goats is slain on the solemn Day of Atonement. God declared to the children of Israel that they must take two goats, indistinguishable from one another, and kill one in a ceremony. The other is led by the hand of a fit man out into the wilderness, where it is let go and left to wander as the rejected firstborn. The fit angel casts Satan into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20. The children of Israel are commanded to afflict their souls on this day, to fast. What a powerful image this pictures. Like all of God's holy days, it prefigures or commemorates elements of God's master plan. God loses two sons, as pictured on this day. Though one will be resurrected, it does not mitigate the suffering of the watching of one's only begotten son be killed. One is lost forever. Perhaps this is why they fast. We have already established from Scripture that Adam was God's firstborn and Christ was second and became firstborn or chosen. There are five verses in the New Testament where God directly testifies to the fact that Christ is his son. They more or less say, "Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And I have a list of the five verses here. Here, God calls Christ my beloved son, but never my firstborn son, or words to that effect. For as mentioned earlier, he is the firstborn elect, elected to the position yet not yet officially to take office. However, after Christ's resurrection, he is most often referred to as firstborn over all creation, or firstborn of the dead, or firstborn of many brethren. Christ becomes the true firstborn after the resurrection. This is when he receives the blessing. This is when he formally and officially, as it were, inherits all things as birthright from his Father. As mentioned earlier, he was chosen or firstborn or elect at the fall of Adam. Again, this was all part of the master plan from the foundation of the world. The birthright was Adam's. Christ bought it with his blood. Esau sold his for a bowl of lentils. Adam sold his for an apple. Shadows of Things to Come is this subtitle. What does man become? We know we will be like Christ. Beloved, we will be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. We know we, as begotten Christians, are the first fruits, a type of firstborn yet to be harvested. In Romans 8, Paul describes the first fruits as to be predestined to become a new creature in Christ. This is all quite fascinating. If Christ was always God the Son and the eternal person or the second person of the Godhead, then we are to be God. However, we have a problem with this term eternal. The Bible clearly states that God is the eternal. That is, he has always existed. Christ died. He now has everlasting life, which is eternal life henceforth, but not eternal life hence back. We will be like Christ, but we were created or born. We, by definition, can never be eternal. A created being receives everlasting life as a gift from the Eternal One. It is very hard for our minds to grasp something that has existed from eternity that spans backward in time unto infinity. This soon gets beyond the bounds of reality. Thus, eternal means something outside the bounds of time and space, it seems. Puppies grow up to be dogs and calves to be cows. Thus does not it stand, some say, that we shall be, as the sons of God, we are to grow up to be God or in the God family or gods? Perhaps so. But I contend that at least we shall be some new creature that is a son of God but not God. What then is the destiny of the sons of God mentioned in Job? Clearly they are angels. Adam was the son of God, but not genetically. He was made out of clay, and therefore it stands to reason that Christ was not genetically half God or half Mary. Christ was a complete man genetically, but he had the Holy Spirit without measure. Grasp this and you can see how we, who were made a little lower than the angels, can cast mountains into the sea. The fully human Christ was therefore greater than any Trinitarian or Binitarian or Twinitarian can possibly imagine. He was not some half-species that achieved all that he achieved as some Superman. This would mean that even the Son of God, if he were fully human, could not achieve all that he achieved, even with the help of the external Father himself. Christ said he could do nothing without the Father. Therefore, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, without measure, enabled the fully human Christ to do all things. What does this say of us? Are we not given the potential by God to be resurrected spirit beings, to live forever like Christ? If we, then, as merely humans, have this potential, why didn't Christ? Must we demean the achievements of his humanity by taking away half of it? Must we demean the power of the Holy Spirit and the capabilities of the Father by taking away half his role as the one eternal heavenly Father? God forbid. If Christ preexisted as God or an angel and became man, what use was it? What use is it to be a being that was another or preexistent being, and that if that subsequent being is not continually or fully aware of his previous consciousness? Did the man Jesus know who he was as a member of the Godhead or as an angel when he was in the manger, in the womb? If not, at what point did this awareness come upon him? Did it grow or develop? Did this consciousness of this pre-existent being die or get transferred? Did it ever cease awareness of itself prior to or during this metamorphosis? I submit that a being who is not always aware of his identity before, during, and after is not or cannot be the same being. The only way is for one to possess another. But we are told he was begotten. The apologist of orthodoxy would have us believe in a doctrine that smacks of reincarnation. To be incarnate, one must reincarnate to return. Did Satan inspire the invention of this doctrine of reincarnation in Hinduism to have us get used to this concept? The Binitarian Trinitarians must answer these questions. They must answer the question, when does God begin? If Christ is the head of the body, the church, just as the type of man being the head of the wife, where the two shall become one flesh, then we see that there is a oneness of spirit, or can be a oneness of spirit. Christ said, I and my Father are one. Yet we know husband and wife are two individuals. So are the Father and Christ. There can be a oneness of spirit or purpose, but we do not have to carry this as far as saying that there is some metaphysical homogenization that has to do, that has or will occur. If not, then you do not have everlasting life. You have everlasting existence if you're homogenized. You must keep your own individuality in order to have your own consciousness. All of life's experiences, our molded character, would be useless and meaningless if we were mere cells or parts of a body. Paul's metaphor is illustrative, but not meant literally, of course. God's sons are to be new creatures, just as Christ, each one having its own personality and individuality. Such is the reason God gave us children and all that is involved in having them. This is yet another living metaphor of the wonderful master plan of God. All that we are, three paragraphs and a conclusion, all that we are and all that we have been enables us to be who we are and who we shall become. An esoteric melding of a biune or triune Godhead flies in the face of this self-evident truth. We shall be like him, but we shall not be him. If this were so, then John in 1 John 3:2 would have found it so appropriate as to be irresistible to state, we shall be God as God is God. But he didn't. When Christ arose on that glorious morn to present himself to the Father as the sheaf was weighed by the priest, did he know who he was? Was he aware of his past life? Christ was aware of who he was before his death on the cross at the moment of his post-resurrection consciousness. Just as you and I are aware upon awakening every morning from a nightly slumber of our person, our being, our consciousness, our memories that come to mind, he also had this continuum. Each experience takes into account the current status and surroundings of our new day. On that first day of being the firstborn of many brethren, he did not manifest as a different being, nor was he reincarnated into one. He was, in a sense, as Paul says, a new creature, but Paul says that we are that new creature before we die. Paul was the new creature compared to Saul. Thus Christ was still himself. His body was transformed through the resurrection, born again of the Spirit. One must be oneself to be born again, for again is an act of rather identical repetition. Conclusion. You have heard the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees, but the narrow focusing on proof texting of Scripture has us not just looking at the trees, but counting their limbs and taking note of their bark as well. Typology enables us not just to see the forest, but to see that there is indeed a mosaic to the forest. It is one of evergreen, deciduous, high and low, great and small. Such is the beauty of the forest, beauty of the mosaic of the forest. If there is a Trinity to be found in the Bible, it is one of historical literalism, symbolism, and typology. Should wisdom be the fourth, then let allegory be there also. Such are the methods and the patterns of a teaching and revealing Father to be known of His sons through His master plan. These elemental depictions reveal a pure Christology through figurative and literary method. Without Christ at the center of each of these focal points, these elements remain incongruent. What is the symbolism of the Passover without Christ? Its meaning is providentially hidden until Christ. Christ is the Rosetta Stone of biblical exegesis, the stone the builders rejected. The concept of the Trinity was a poor compromise amongst two Christian factions that only came on the scene in the latter half of the 4th century. This was longer after Christ than America has been a country. In just a fraction of this time, Federalists and Socialists have tortured the Constitution into a dogma that hardly resembles its original intent of its creators and poorly serves to uphold the ideals and protections it was intended to. Likewise, the political contortions of men in the so-called early church have strayed far from the truth. The church state of Constantine needed order within its hierarchy. The history of these years between the resurrection and the Trinity is a saga of political intrigue. All three of the so-called monotheistic traditions had factions that degenerated into mysticism. For the Jews, this occurred at the advent of the Hellenistic influences, which began a couple of hundred years before Christ and progressed or digressed through the Middle Ages. For Christians, they were dealing with Hellenistic mysticism from the very start. The Christian mystics became the controlling faction, and thus Christian mysticism or Trinitarianism became the orthodoxy some 380 years after the birth of Christ. In all three cases, hierarchy was at least a subconscious motive. One needs only look at the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches to see that those who most favored Trinitarianism were for hierarchy. Mysticism always empowers an hierarchical elite. If one is mystified about his God, his religion, he needs a mystic as an intermediary who is empowered with the secret knowledge of the unknowable God. If Christ became part of a mystical biune or triune Godhead, then he ceases to become an intermediary, intercessor, or high priest. When the intermediary, intercessor, and high priest became God, you eliminate the same. Then you need a new one to replace him. And that is where the priest and minister comes in. He is de facto the role of minister, intercessor, and high priest, and in return, he gets 3 square meals and a roof over his head, or tithes, as the case may be. Lifelong employment with the power of excommunication or eternal damnation over your tithe-paying subjects is a strong incentive to opt for your most mystical form of choices when searching for the true nature of God, even if your intentions were initially honorable. With this vacuum created by the removal of our true intermediary, men sought substitutes, Mary, saints, icons were all elevated among their cults to fill this needed role. Trinitarianism and binitarianism are as much a part and parcel of hierarchy and Hellenistic mysticism as are an eternal soul languishing in an eternal hell. A God the Son of pure Catholic dogma robs us of an intermediary and makes God vastly more unapproachable. A God the Son of a more charismatic sense humanizes and personalizes our risen priest, high priest, to such a degree as to lessen the majesty and deity of the true Godhead, the Father. They relegate the Father to a virtually inanimate role in the affairs of His own creation, and especially in the personal affairs of men. They either have God the Son as the executive member of the Godhead that made all creation, or they have Him being the one and only thing God ever created, and after which the Father sat back and did nothing except maybe make the Son's enemies His footstool. The last book of the Bible has one final thing to show us about the Trinity, or at least what God thinks of it. Full of symbolism, the book tells us of an end-time world system called Babylon. It is a terrible system that has the age of man in its grip. It is eventually destroyed and the kingdom of God is established. Among these symbols, we find in the midst three beings, not the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is the reigning dogma of Trinitarianism, but what John sees as the dragon, beast, and false prophet. Little is conclusive about Revelation, but this speaks to me. We have only scratched the surface of all that can be revealed to us through letting God's Word speak to us in this way. Eve came from Adam. Eve came after Adam. Eve was not Adam. We are all firstborn of the flesh. We fall short of the mark, and we wander and we die. We're baptized and we sojourn. More typology. We are then born of the Spirit. This is where the typology ends and the reality begins. The teaching is over and the commencement has begun.
Well, thank you, Robin. Wasn't that jam-packed? A lot of weighty stuff there. He also blew all my stereotypes about guys from Mississippi. You know, they're supposed to drawl and slow. And he kind of went like a machine gun, didn't he? Of course, he had a lot to squeeze into a half hour. Did a pretty good job too. So we're going to take a few minutes here for questions. And
I'm not Bayoun, therefore I cannot be at the mic.
Okay. David, would you mind passing this around here? Just raise your hands up. David, would you start with James back here, please? Because he kind of got aced out that last time. He just made up a question so he'd be able to have one for him here.
James Reeves. I really appreciate that. I couldn't agree more. And I really only have one question about it, and I think you was going so fast I may have missed it. I take it from all of your typologies, you do not think that Michael became Christ, because it really doesn't fit. I mean, because every being, where he's God, or an angel, or a human, has his own mind. And for Michael to become Christ, you had to have Michael's mind being somehow transposed. The typology doesn't fit with all of your other types, which I think were excellent.
That's right. I posited that about Michael because there is, on most days, just 5% of my mind that is saying something about the dove coming down from heaven at Christ's baptism, and somehow not necessarily them each losing their identity, but somehow being as we are begotten and imbued by the Holy Spirit. But this just, it's not adding up. It's not fitting. There's so many very interesting verses that are very teasing, but it just still can't hold water. So I just threw that out there, but you're right. I sort of dismissed it later on.
Just real quickly, Pat Brady again. I was reading in Hebrews there, it says, which of the angels have I made or something, or have I created as your sons? I forgot what the exact wording is. So there's no, doesn't make any sense to me that would, just a comment with
Hebrews
that.
Hebrews takes that away.
Also, Mike, I have a quick question, and I'll read your paper to see if I can learn to distinguish it. But there are biblical terms used for firstborn, begotten, and then first chosen. And, you know, so in the New Testament, when we read that Jesus, or the, you know, he was the first begotten son.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and only begotten in another sense. So there's a certain point that I want to be able to say, oh, in understanding what you're saying, when I read the scriptures, I can comprehend how to distinguish the two.
Abraham, Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews, it says that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son, and that's not true. It is a use of words that we in the Western world get hung up on, because, you know, our legalistic world says, you know, and by legalistic I mean torts. Yes, linear thinking. It's something that we're trying to fit in this cubbyhole that says it has to be the only begotten son. And yet God clearly shows us that, I mean, what did Abraham do to Ishmael? He begot him. Yes, of a slave or a bond, or, you know, Hagar. And yes, the free woman was Sarah, and therefore Isaac had the promise. But he still begot him.
I thought it was an excellent paper. My name is Edwin Pund. I have two comments and a very important question for this whole group. My first comment is, you quoted Luke 3 as saying that Adam was the son of God. And in the King James, at least, which reflects some degree of intellectual honesty, when they add, beyond what the Greek text does not say, the word son of is in italics. And so son of, in quoting Luke 3, you don't have any Greek to support that. The second thing is, and you quoted John 10:30, I and my Father one. Very important and interesting scripture in the Greek. The Greek preposition there, or the Greek adjective one, is in the neuter, is not in the masculine. This is a very important point, because if Jesus was saying, I and my Father are one God, God is masculine, but it is not masculine gender. It is neuter. And the neuter adjective is used in Greek to express abstract ideas. So in the context, it fits perfectly that Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one in purpose. And my question for this whole group, which is really a very important question and has not been addressed, is when did the Logos was made flesh? At his conception, at his birth, or at the River Jordan? I think the New Testament indicates very clearly, and once you come to a revelation from the New Testament of when the Logos was made flesh, it clears up a lot of things about who Jesus really was.
That question will have to wait till our next general council.
This is Dixon Cartwright. I have a comment that fits in with Mr. Fund. It fits in with some things Dwayne Giles said. It's something to consider when you're considering the typology we're talking about, Robin. You call Adam the firstborn and Jesus the secondborn, yet I think it's just an interesting concept to keep in mind that of the two, only one of those guys was born, and that was Jesus. Adam was God's son in the sense he was God's creation, and angels were God's creations. But in at least one important sense, it seems to me Jesus was literally the Son of God in a way that Adam was not, and furthermore, something else to think about, that we're descended also from Adam. In a sense, we are more sons of God than Adam is, because we were born and Adam was not.
Amen. I grant your point. Amen.